This passage we're going to talk about this morning is all about the voice of God. Now, we started last week on what I said was going to be a four-week series, and so far it still looks like that's how it'll work out, called Say Goodbye to Sin. That's the sort of sub-series, Say Goodbye to Sin. And last week we talked about the virtues of obedience. And if you missed that, you can get the CD or you can download it off the internet. But this morning we're going to talk about the voice of God. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear the voice of God? What would he sound like? Was Bill Cosby right? Noah. You know, is that what God sounds like? Is that what his voice sounds like? We know that God reveals himself to man in many ways. We have, for example, general revelation. That's kind of a Bible college term, but it is described in Romans 1:20, where it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So that's what the theologians call general revelation. It's just look around. That's a general revelation. We have, of course, the written word of God. Some people call that the specific revelation. We know throughout Scripture and in some people's experience, the Lord speaks or reveals himself in visions and dreams. I know, just kind of tying in with Jeff's deal, the Lord has actually given me songs in a dream. And I wake up and, you know, write it down or whatever, and so I know what that's like. And then there, of course, there's, like we read not too long ago from 1 Kings 19, where Elijah was hiding in a cave and the Lord spoke to him in the still, small voice. You know, it wasn't in the storm and the thunder and the earthquake. God spoke in a small voice. Yeah, that's what I meant to say. And occasionally, the Lord does, though, speak audibly, out loud, you know, in a voice that your ears can pick up. And the voice of God has and does speak to individuals. And it often happens in the context of prayer, or it might happen sometimes in the context of the word. I have a friend, you know, a pastor friend of mine who I've known for, gosh, a long time, coming up on 30 years, I guess. And he really is we all hear stories that, you know, God does this and God does that, and praise the Lord, I hope it's not, you know, just a story, I hope it's true and all that. But this is the only individual that I personally know, you know, and can verify just from a relationship. When he says, "The Lord spoke to me out loud," I believe him. You know, and this is what happened. My friend was part of a denominational system, came up through their Bible college and seminary system. And it's one of those deals where when you get out of seminary, the denomination assigns you a church in a town. You know, they don't pick you and you don't pick them. You're just sent there. And he went there and he was serving there. And when he got there, apparently this little church, denominational church, was already in the process of a building program. You know, they're going to build a new sanctuary or a new children's wing or something. He wasn't in on the planning and the decision to do it. He just kind of came in and that's what was going on. So in that particular setting, that's what you do. You just get on board and you don't stop and rethink it. It's a done deal, kind of. And so he's, you know, going to meetings with the leadership and they're talking about the plan and the schedule and the finances and all that stuff. And he goes home from one of the meetings and he's reading in Psalms. And I don't remember which Psalm. I think he told me, but I don't recall which one it was. And he's been in this meeting with this godly men, church leaders, and he's home and he's reading the Psalms now just, you know, for his own edification. And he hears, and this is the way he tells it, and I know him, you know, so I believe him. This isn't just one of those weird stories. He's all in his study, all by himself, just reading the Bible quietly, reading the Psalms, and a voice said, "I am releasing you from this." And he went, "Excuse me? You know, honey, what'd you say? You know, would you quiet those kids down? I'm hearing voices," you know. And again, out loud, not an impression on his heart, not an idea that came into his head. Audibly with his ears, he heard a voice say, I'm releasing you from this. Well, once he got over the kind of panicky freak out, you know, what's going on here? I've never experienced anything like this, but it happened. I mean, it's real. And now he has to think about, well, what does that mean? I am releasing you from this. What's this? He was reading the Psalms, you know. I mean, this is a pretty dramatic deal. What's going on? Well, the way he tells it, he said he didn't know exactly what it was yet, but he had this sense. You know, this is not the Lord told me, but he just had this, whether it was an emotional feeling or an idea, but he had this sense that of finality. You know, you're released from this, and this, whatever it is done, is over. So he goes back, you know, it's a week or however long goes by, and he gets together with the church guys again, and he says, you know, tells them the story. I was home, and I was reading the Psalms, and I heard this voice, and they're, you know, looking at him going, yeah, sure you did, pal. You know, what'd you have for dinner? You know, chili? He says, no, I got, you know, and it's, I am releasing you from this, and it's this real sense of finality. And someone on the board said, gosh, I wonder if that's a reference to our building program. And somebody else said, wow, maybe it is. And by the end of the meeting, they were all kind of, you know, rejoicing that they understood that they had been released from this burden, this commitment they had made to a building that they really didn't need and really couldn't afford. And, you know, it's just one of those things that took on a momentum of its own and nobody wanted to shut it down. And then here came my friend, really without that in mind, but just saying, the Lord says that I'm released from this and it's done. And they recognize that this has to do with the building program. And then, you know, the Lord confirmed that, and the building program, you know, was shut down, and it was good for everybody. And not only that, but before too long, and with sort of an unrelated series of events, I don't know if it was months or a year or whatever, but he was no longer part of that church and no longer part of that even denomination, and started an independent church, a community church. And he looks back now and realizes that the Lord said, I'm releasing you from this, you know, this whole deal, this building program, this denominational church and all the rest. You know, that's over, that's finished. I have something for you, something else for you. Now, here's the thing. People want to ask, what did he sound like? Did he sound like James Earl Jones? Use the force, Luke. You know, was it like that? Or was it, you know, was Bill Cosby right? Noah, you know, what did he sound like? And as he will say, that's not the point. The point is that what that voice spoke came to pass on every level. In the immediate situation with that building program, in the big picture with his relationship with that church and him moving on to another ministry which continues to thrive. Now, when the voice of God speaks to an individual, it happens in one of two ways. As I touched on a minute ago, the first might be that inner impression. You know, and often throughout, especially the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, you'll see the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. It doesn't say the voice of God spoke to me. The word of the Lord came to me, kind of that inner impression, and I, you know, am very familiar with that experience. You know, I remember once doing a concert at Holiday Park by the Lloyd Center in Portland, outdoor, you know, open public concert, Christian concert, and I'm up there singing the same 9 songs I sang a couple of weeks ago here. And a couple of guys walk by, and they're not digging the whole Jesus thing. And one of them, in between songs, one of them mouthed off and said something kind of, you know, kind of snippy about the Lord and about all of us and about me and the band and the whole deal. And I wish I had recorded the thing because totally, you know, beyond my own wherewithal, I responded to this guy in a way that, well, it shut him down and put him in his place, but was also loving and kind and, you know, not offensive. I can never do that, you know. That's not me. But the Lord did it. It was just these words came, and you know, and it wasn't an audible voice. It was just this inner impression. And really, that's in a sense, that's the gift of prophecy, speaking forth, you know, the heart of God. So I understand firsthand what that's about. It, you know, it's usually, if not always, an individual. But then, you know, you gotta. You see it abused so much that we tend to get just kind of skeptical. It's like, you know, the overall, the idea of the power of the Spirit. We see that abused so often that a lot of us just choose to sit on our hands and close ourselves to the power of the Spirit. And that's a shame. That's one of the reasons we're trying to develop that openness to the leading of the Spirit in the home groups this season, so we can kind of practice that. I had another friend, this short story, was a recording engineer, and he worked at a famous recording studio called Caribou Ranch. It's in outside of Boulder, I think, in Colorado. You know, state-of-the-art facility, kind of residential, have cabins where everybody lives, and everybody has recorded there, Chicago and Amy Grant, and I mean, the list is so long, I can't even go through it. My friend is there. He's the house engineer. His name is Dwayne. And he's working with this Christian band, Christian singer, and they're doing their Christian album. This is probably back in the late 70s, I'm guessing, mid-70s. And, you know, he wasn't a believer himself, but neither was he kind of an antagonistic towards believers. He was just doing his job, you know, puts the mic in front of the guitar amp and the guy plays and, the red light comes on and that's his job. But he goes, these people would, they'd go out to get a refill on their coffee and they'd come back and say, well, the Lord told me to use half and half this time instead of 2% milk. And he's going, really? Is that how it works? And I'm thinking, you know, probably not. I wasn't there. I can't speak for them. But, you know, when the Lord told me, you know, to get a Butterfinger instead of a Snickers, I don't really think God cares which candy bar you eat, you know? If anything, God might say, stay away from that stuff. You know, it's bad for you. So, there's an opportunity or a potential for abuse there, that inner impression. And nobody can verify it. Nobody can prove it or not. You know, maybe the Lord, if he did tell you to use half and half, then, you know, use it by all means. But that second case would be, as with my friend, when there's that audible outward voice, you know, physical, for lack of a better word. You know, and that's what we find happening here in John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, and that's what I want to dig in today. Now, before we get into the text, we need to cover a little bit of ground here. Technically, an event like this, and there are several in the Bible, is called a theophany. Theo is the Greek prefix that means God, and then funny, I guess, I don't know if that's a word all by itself or not, but that means a manifestation of, the same way that theology means the study of God, ology, study of, theo, theology, study of God. Well, a theophany is a manifestation of God, a physical manifestation, not an impression, not a prayerful kind of, you know, the touch from the Spirit of the Lord. It's a visible or audible. It's a manifestation of God that is perceivable by one or more of the five senses. You can see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, smell it. One or all of those, you know, that's what a theophany is, as opposed to that inner impression. And not only is it perceivable, see, to just one person, it's perceivable to everybody who's there. If one person, if it's a real theophany, as this is in John 12, not only does one person hear it, but everybody hears it, because it's just as if, you know, a person had spoken. It's there. The sound is there for everybody to hear. Now, we need to kind of set the stage of the big picture before we get into the verses again. Throughout Scripture, the voice of God is heard within one of two contexts. The first context where we see in Scripture the voice of God is in a two-way conversation. You know, and those are fascinating to read about. The first record in the Bible of the voice of God, the audible voice of God speaking to man, is all the way back in Genesis 3. It has to do with Adam and Eve. You know, and after the fall, the Scripture says they hid, and God comes into the garden and he speaks to them and says, "Where are you?" And they speak back to him, "We're hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "Because we're naked." "Who told you you were naked?" You know, and there's this conversation, this two-way conversation. Most or the most memorable occasion, I should say, of that kind of conversation with God is Exodus 3, Moses in the burning bush. I mean, they have quite the talk there, you know. Moses, come on over here, huh? It's a bush, you know, sagebrush or something. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. That's kind of weird. It's like one of those gas fireplaces, you know, where the flame goes, but the wood never, anyway. And it says, Moses, you know, take off your shoes. Okay, and he takes off his shoes, and they have this conversation. I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses says, not me. Yeah, I want you to go, and this is what I want you to tell him. Well, but I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker. Well, I'll send your brother with you, and I'll tell you, and you tell him. Yeah, but this ain't, they won't listen to me. And there's this whole sort of back and forth that goes on, this conversation, this dialogue that he has with God. In the New Testament, in Acts 9, we see a similar thing where Saul, the rabbi, yet to become Paul the apostle, has a conversation, a two-way conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. You know, a light flashes and Saul is knocked off his horse. And what's going on? And, you know, the voice says, Saul, what are you doing? You know, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you fighting me, is what he means. And Saul's like, well, who are you? He says, it's me. It's Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And they have this two-way conversation. The other context for hearing the voice of God audibly, not the inner impression, but the audible voice of God, is more of a monologue, you know, a one-way conversation where God speaks and you listen. You know, a good example of that is in Exodus 19. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the preamble that leads up to it. It's not a conversation. It's not a discussion. God just kind of lays it out and says, here it is. This is what it is. This is how it works. You know, here are the tablets. Take them down the mountain. Give them to the people. And there's this one-way, monologue. Another example of that in the Old Testament is in Samuel chapter 3, having to do with the boy Samuel, where the Lord speaks to him. Now, it's a one-sentence dialogue, and then the rest is all monologue because, you know, the Lord said, Samuel. And Samuel got up and ran to the priest and said, yeah, what do you want? And he said, I didn't call you. Go back and lay down. So he goes back and lays down, and he hears this voice, Samuel. And he runs back to the priest. What do you want? And the priest says, I didn't call you. And then the priest finally figures out, it must be the Lord speaking to you. So Samuel goes back, and he lays down, and the voice says, Samuel. And Samuel says, speak, Lord. And then the whole rest of that is the Lord speaking in this monologue, kind of one-way conversation. Well, it's not a conversation. It's a one-way theophany with Samuel. Now, in the life of Jesus, as we move forward now, the audible voice of God is recorded three times in the Gospels. The first is at his baptism. And the baptism is recounted more than once. Matthew 3:17 comes to mind, and you know the story. John the Baptist, you know, takes Jesus down the water, and as he comes out of the water, you know, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, there was an audible voice there. The second occasion like that is at the Transfiguration. You know, Jesus takes his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up to the top. The Bible calls it a mountain. I've been there. It's a hill. Okay? We got mountains between here and my house bigger than this hill. But anyway, he takes them up on the top of the hill, and while they're there, you know, the Lord begins to glow, light kind of coming from his being. And, of course, the other three guys are kind of freaking out. And then they see he's speaking to Moses and Elijah. You know, this is unusual. These guys have been dead for hundreds of years, and they recognize he's talking to, and, you know, and they're, you know, Peter's like, well, let's pitch some tents. What else can I say? You know, can I get you a sandwich? Let's just do something. Peter, you know, doesn't know what to say, but he's got to say something. So he says something. And anyway, then the voice of the Lord said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Right out loud. They all heard it. You know, the three guys heard it. I'm sure Moses and Elijah heard it as well. And then the third occasion, where the voice of God is heard audibly by not just one person, but everyone that happens to be nearby is what we come to here in John chapter 12 as he announces the hour has come. And then starting in verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We covered this verse last week. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Kind of reminds me of chapter 11 when Jesus prays at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Father, I know you always hear me, but for the sake of everyone standing around listening to this prayer, I say. So Father, I know this, but you know the voice isn't for my sake. It's for everybody else's sake. Now, here's the question. Why? What was the purpose of this theophany? For what reason did God supernaturally break into our physical reality and cause sound waves to float through the air and excite our eardrums so that our brains could interpret them as words? And some thought it thundered. Some thought maybe it was an angel speaking, but there was, you know, a sound, a real sound. If I heard God's voice audibly like this, I couldn't take it lightly. There have been several times in my life when I've heard God's voice in my mind, not with my ears, but in my mind, and that, I can tell you, is freak out enough. I mean, it sets the heart aflutter when you know, it's not just some buy a Butterfinger, not a Snickers, or get a 2%, not half and half. It's like God spoke to me, and this is all real, and it's very humbling. It's very frightening. It will put you in your place really quick. But now I can only imagine, what if it was an audible voice? And that's why I read these few verses, and I can't just brush by them in a bigger picture or a larger story. It's like, what's going on here? What is there to learn from this? Because I remember that in chapter 21, John tells us that if every miracle Jesus ever did were written down, even the whole world wouldn't have room for all the books. Yet he thought this was important enough, these three sentences or four verses, whatever it is, to include. So why was this occasion included in the written revelation of God? First thing we find here is the voice of God confirming and authenticating Jesus' mission and ministry. This is the ultimate seal of approval for the spectators and bystanders. Jesus said a lot of things, did a lot of things, touched a lot of people, turned the world upside down, and here we have the voice of the Father, you know, saying in effect, that's what I'm talking about. This is the real deal. He's the real guy. You know, like at his baptism, the Spirit descends like a dove, and that voice declares, this is my Son, confirming his identity. If there's any question about who he is, who he might be, here's the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, you have the voice of God saying, this is my Son, listen to him. So not only confirming Jesus' identity, but also confirming his mission. This guy is worth listening to. Pay attention to what he has to say. And then here, with the cross just a few days away, the voice of God confirming and authenticating the mission, the ministry, the identity, and the claims of Jesus. The second thing we find here is the voice of God making a promise. when we understand the nature of the promise, it changes everything. It's not just words on a page and a nice, cute, little warm fuzzy that God said. And this has impact. This has power. And I'll read again starting in verse 28. Kind of have to tie it in with verse 27, which we studied last week. My soul is troubled. You know, this isn't going down easy. I'm upset. And what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this mess? No, that's why I'm here. And then he turns his... this is a great example of that kind of pray without ceasing. He's talking to the crowd about God, and then just in the blink of an eye, it becomes a prayer to God because he didn't have to stop and shift gears to pray. His life was a prayer. Every thought was a prayer, and that's where Paul encourages his people to get to, pray without ceasing. Father, and Jesus now in that prayer, glorify your name. You know, the hour has come. You know, I could say, get me out of this mess, but rather than that, I say, Father, glorify your name. And then the voice of God with this promise, I have glorified it, past tense, and I will glorify it, a promise, looking ahead. Now, there are two things we got to look into, dig into for this passage to really come alive, and they're kind of 1A and 1B. First, we got to come to understand what does he mean when he uses the word glorify? And then once we get a handle on that, how does that apply to glorify your name? That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. What does that word glorify mean? Well, the dictionary definition, or a Greek dictionary definition, I should say. Glorify can be translated magnify. But, you know, that doesn't really help me too much. I don't know about you. I think of a magnifying glass so you can see better. You can get a closer look, I guess, in that sense. Extol, another word we don't use in everyday conversation. I've never got on the phone and extolled anybody about anything, you know. But to extol, to... praise, okay, we understand that, to speak well of, to ascribe honor, okay, I kind of get that, to give honor to acknowledge certain attributes and acts. So that makes sense. You know, I love that scene in the shack where the Father, Son, and Spirit are kind of sitting around the breakfast table and they're kind of, you know, Father, I really like the way you took care of this or what you said about that. And then, yeah, well, you know, Son, I really appreciated the way, just kind of pointing out, you know, the wonderful things, the wisdom and the truth and the beautiful things that they had done. And in a sense, that acknowledging the attributes, you know, I really appreciated how kind you were towards that one that, you know, maybe somebody else would have ripped their head off, but you were understanding and kind and, you know, and that kind of thing. Thayer's Lexicon, which is a word study tool that, you know, Bible teachers use, it's been around a long time. I think Thayer's really nailed it, or clarified it, I should say, for me, when it comes to what Jesus meant when he used the word translated glorify. It means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing, in this case, God, to become manifest and acknowledged. Let me read that again. To cause the dignity and worth of God to become manifest, and manifest just means to be shown, you know, exposed and acknowledged to the point where everybody else kind of goes, yeah, I see what you're talking about. That's something. So glorify. Now, in the context of this verse, we have God as both the subject and the object of the glory, and here's what I mean for those of you that were with me in the line of people that failed English and don't know what subjects and objects are. Jesus here has asked the Father to make known the goodness, to reveal, to show, to expose the goodness of his name. Father, you know, make the goodness, you know, when that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do, you know, to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, there's none good but God. You know, good in the pure sense, truly good in nature, in essence. So Jesus here says, Father, glorify your name. So glorify. Cause the dignity and worth to become manifest and acknowledged. So now, how do we apply that to the name? What does it mean to make known the goodness of the name of God? Now, to answer that question, we have to examine, you know, this, and I'm going to borrow something that I got from Gail Irwin a long, long time ago in one of his teachings to kind of answer this question. Now, we have to understand, first of all, okay, the name of God. Glorify your name. So what is the name of God? We understand from our time in Exodus 3, when Moses is having that conversation with the burning bush, and finally among his objections about why he can't go to Pharaoh and tell him to set Israel free from their slavery, he says, well, who am I? I can't go in and say, you know, by my own authority, you know. Hey, they're going to just laugh and go, who do you think you are? So God says, you just tell them, I am sent you. And we've been over this before, so I'll move quickly. I am that I am. I just am. You know, that's like all that there is. Not this person, that person, and their strengths, and those weaknesses, and this character. I just am all that I am, all that you will ever need, all that there could ever be. And in Hebrew, the Jewish people were reluctant to write that down. They had this thing about writing the name of God. In fact, even today, a lot of times when they write the word God, you'll see G asterisk D. They consider it, I don't know, inappropriate in some way, whatever their rationale is. And so all these hundreds, thousands of years ago, they wouldn't write down the actual name that was spoken to Moses. All they would write down are the consonants. And in Hebrew, they turn out, well, in Hebrew transliterated into English, they turn out to be YHWH. There's no vowels. It's hard to pronounce a word with no vowels. And so in some English translations, relatively recently, I mean the last couple of hundred years, they've borrowed some vowels from Adonai or Elohim or one of the other words that relate to God, and they kind of plug them in between the consonants, and so it comes out literally Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, and then that gets Americanized into Jehovah. So that's where that whole idea comes from, and some Bibles actually use the word Jehovah. You'll see when the word Lord appears, it's capital L, and then the O-R-D, they aren't in lowercase letters, they're in what's called small caps. They're capital letters, but they're smaller than the regular capital letters, and that's done intentionally to indicate that this is that YHWH. The theologians call it the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four. They could have called it quadragrammaton, I don't know, but four letters, YHWH, that's the name of God. That's God's proper name. The closest pronunciation that I've ever come across are those that say Yahweh, or probably in Hebrew it's Yahweh or something like that. So all of that to clarify what he means by your name. Now there's more than, a name isn't just a label, a name isn't just a word. Remember, it means what it means. It means I am that I am. Lord, I need some, you know, whatever it is I need. I need some authority. I am. I need the ability to speak. I am. I need something that will convince them. I am. That's all you need. I am. Just tell them I am, and then I will be, and the miracles will happen, the 10 plagues and all the rest, and the sea will part, and you will be set free from slavery in Egypt because of I am. And so now, Jesus continues this thing, Father, glorify your name. Later on in the book of Exodus, Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. You know, I want to see with my own eyes who you really are and what you're really like, and you know, and all the rest. And so the Lord, you know, this is, again, it's a long story made short, and the Lord kind of, he lets Moses hide in a crack in the rock on the top of the mountain, and the Lord passes by, and maybe it looks like a cloud, and maybe it looks like fire, like it did as the cloud and the fire led Israel. And then the Lord had said, look, after I pass by, you can look on, you know, the back as I walk away. You can't look at my face or you won't survive. But you can look at that as I pass by. And then the Lord said words to this effect. And these are from the NIV because I really like the way the NIV words this. He says, I am the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in faithfulness, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving of wickedness, forgiving of rebellion, forgiving of sin. Nine character qualities that make up the nature, the goodness, the glory of God. Compassionate, some translations say merciful. But you know, compassion is that ability to relate to someone else's suffering as though it were your own. You know, someone suffers a loss, and rather than just say, well, you know, that's too bad. No, your heart's broken the same way theirs is because you have that compassion on them. You know, gracious, of course, the ability to love and accept someone, not because of anything about them, but in spite of everything about them. Just the way the Lord's grace is towards us. Slow to anger. You know, it doesn't say never angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but slow, not quick. You know, so long fuse, abounding in mercy. You know, mercy is that tendency to want to help people. Mercy is compassion in action. Abounding in faithfulness, that is trustworthiness. You know, God says, this is who I am and this is what I'll do. You can count on it. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he has to be true to himself. He is faithfulness. Showing mercy to thousands. It's not just a limited thing. God has a big vision for this. Forgiving of wickedness. Forgiving of rebellion, which really applied literally to Israel at this time. And forgiving of sin. Now, put all that stuff, all those pieces together, and we'll see what the meaning of this theophany really was. Jesus asks the Father in prayer to make known the goodness of his name, that is, these nine qualities. And God says, I have done that, and I will do that. When? Back up to verse 23. In this hour, because the hour has come. The hour has come. Father, glorify your name. Okay, I'm gonna. Just watch. At the cross, God made known to all mankind the goodness of his name. At the cross, we see kind of a theophany of its own. You know, we see all the goodness of God's name and nature revealed for all to see as Jesus hung there on the cross. What's God like? He's like this. He dies for you. He suffers the consequences of your mistakes and bad judgment so that you don't have to when you trust him. We see there a perfect obedience in action. That's what we talked about last week, the virtues of obedience. Jesus said, I know what's coming, and I don't want to go there. In the garden, he said, Father, is there any other way? If there's plan B, let's go with plan B, please. But if plan A is the way it's going to go, then count me in that perfect obedience. Perfect compassion, perfect grace. Jesus looked around from that cross, and rather than say, Father, get these no good sons of guns for what they're doing to me, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't realize what they're doing. Perfect forgiveness for imperfect sinners like you and like me. With this theophany, we have the eternal plan for salvation summed up in a single sentence by the voice of God. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. And just right around the corner is the cross where all of that is completed. So, the question is, does God still speak? Surely he has spoken. Does and will he continue to speak? See, you need to realize that God has spoken to everyone, to each one of us, and each one of everyone on the cross in Jesus Christ. Jot this down. I'll read it to you, but if you're taking notes, lock this one away. It's the first three verses of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, lately, he's spoken to us by his Son, and literally that is spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, a reference to the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear the voice of God? Wonder no more. Just listen to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how this works, but it seems like so often we're looking for something other than what you've already shown us. It's like the apostles said at the Last Supper, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, well, let us hear the Father. Well, when we've heard you, Lord, we've heard the Father. When we look at the cross, we see the Father. We see the glory of his name, of his essence, of his being. We see the compassion, the mercy, the kindness, the grace, all of those things, the forgiveness poured out in red for our sake and free for the taking by faith. Lord, you've spoken. And we would pray that you give us ears to hear and ears that would always hear or even get better at hearing so that what you've already said in words, in writing, in actions, just in your very nature, that we would hear that, Lord, and that would shape our lives. Thanks, God, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. It's a debt we could never repay, but we are going to try with every moment that we have on this earth just by surrendering ourselves to you and enjoying the life you give us. Thanks, God, and all this we pray in Jesus' name.